So this morning and over the next few weeks, we're going to be honing in on one of the great stories in the Old Testament of the Bible, the story of David, which begins halfway through the book called 1 Samuel. And David's life really intertwines with two other great figures, the lives of Samuel and Saul. And Samuel and Saul dominate in the first half of the book of 1 Samuel. Saul is the first king of Israel, someone who has a very promising start. And then things come apart. And just before the reading that we've read, things come to a head. As Saul is called out by Samuel, who is speaking on behalf of God, called out for rejecting God's words, with the consequence that Saul is rejected as the king of God's people. And yet for now, they're kind of in an awkward transition time, where he is still on the throne. And so Imogen is going to read to us the first passage that introduces us to David, that comes in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and the first 13 verses.
Samuel anoints David. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me." To the Lord. The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointment stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah.
Thank you, Imogen. Let's just pray briefly and then we'll think about this together. God, our Father, we thank you for your word with all its extraordinary richness and diversity, things that seem obvious and clear, things that seem strange and more difficult, stories that we heard as children, things that we read and we think, "How have I never seen this before?" And we ask that you would help us to see what you have to show us in the life of David and in this passage. And that you would also be with our children and young people as they meet next door in the halls, from the youngest child in creche to those who have just moved up into BLAST, that they too would enjoy discovering from themselves who you are and all that you have done. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'm about to say is in part a reflection of how I've spent much of the last few weeks and months. I want to talk about watching Fireman Sam. And many of you will have perhaps memories of watching Fireman Sam a very long time ago. It's still churning out new episodes. It looks and feels a bit different, but the formula is pretty straightforward. Each episode begins with an air of calm in the little town of Pontypandy. There's a kind of happy equilibrium where everyone there knows each other's names. Everyone is fundamentally doing okay. Nothing really intrudes on that from the outside. There's never any worry about the economy or the cost of living or the integrity of politicians or the effects of climate change or secularism or any other isms. It's all very simple and straightforward. And of course, in each episode, at the heart of it, that equilibrium is briefly threatened by some mild peril. There is a fire, but not always a fire. Fireman Sam is very versatile. There are floods. Children go missing on camping trips. All sorts of things happen. So someone somewhere in or around Pontypandy needs help, and they look for help. They always look for help in the same place, and it's always provided promptly, cheerfully, exactly at the point of need by Fireman Sam and or one of his colleagues. And as things come together at the end, usually some lesson is learned, don't play with matches. Anything that's been done wrong is forgiven, and everyone ends up safe, grateful, and happy. So there are no lasting consequences, there is no trauma, there is no baggage that is carried from one episode to the next. The relationships between the characters don't deepen or become strained. There is just this wholesome atmosphere that things are essentially good, straightforward, and that when things do go wrong, they can always be fixed, and usually fixed by Fireman Sam. Now, some of us were introduced to the stories of the Bible as children in a way that is essentially maps on to an episode of Fireman Sam. We've got a series of discrete incidences where someone faces an unexpected crisis. God is the one who provides the help. Everything is wrapped up, and then we move on. So we've got Noah and the flood, David and Goliath, Daniel and the lion's den, and so on. And the stories are great. They're at least as exciting as anything that ever happens in Pontypandy, and in some cases far more exciting than anything that is going on in our own lives. But as we look at the story of David, if we take it slowly and seriously in all its fullness, the story that begins here in 1 Samuel 16 and then goes right through to the end of 2 Samuel, we see something that is quite different from that. We see the whole of a life of faith, a life of struggle mapped up, mapped out. And although God is there, although there is a crying out to God at various points, it's not the case that God immediately shows up with sirens blazing at each and every crisis. We see God working, in a sense, amid and through and despite ongoing and sometimes unresolved for a very long time situations. You know, circumstances that no one would choose, very messy, painful family situations, unfair treatment. The baggage from the past does cast a shadow. There are prolonged, difficult times. Mistakes are made. There are failures. All of it is left in. None of it is edited out. There's not even a sense of linear progress where things get better. And nor on the flip side is failure always final. Power is gained, it's lost, it's misused. There are times of worship that are sometimes sincere and sometimes hollow and self-defeating. We see the faith and the obedience of God's people, and even their God-given leader and king, waver at points and sometimes fail. And yet there is a kind of constant arc in which we see the promises of God working themselves out and through. Now David, and this is obvious even just from one short passage like that, David lived and died in a culture and a context that is very far removed from our own. You know, so the backdrop to the story we've just read, what's happening? Samuel's told to take a heifer, to take an animal, and to invite others to join in a sacrifice. Not something that's part of our typical experience. And yet through the story of David, there is a note of authenticity. Much of what we see there rings true to our own experience and all its complications. And David's life is a very complicated life. It's difficult to distill into just a few words. Here's someone who is plucked out of obscurity, someone who's underappreciated at home, who ends up being applauded by the masses. In his relationship to Saul, we see him being at once Saul's only comfort and then his greatest torment. He's an unfortunate father. He's a warrior who often but doesn't always win. He's a poet, he's a sinner, he's a shepherd, and he is lifted up as a great king. It's a complicated picture. And his life and our lives do not conform to neat episodes. We don't always find ourselves circling back into that happy equilibrium. And our normal days, not just the momentary crisis, include lots of things that are a little uncomfortable. You know, that sense where you just think, like, I really feel that things shouldn't be this way. And for some of us, our past is difficult. For some, our present is difficult. Complicated circumstances. For some of us, or perhaps all of us, if we look beyond our immediate circumstances, we see things in the background noise of the news cycle, the economy, the politicians and their integrity or lack of, all these things, the kind of ugly clamour in the background. You can, you know, block your ears for a while, but you know it's there. We don't always go to bed certain that all is forgiven, everyone is safe, grateful and happy, as they do in Ponte Pande. And that's why we never confuse Farm and Sam for real life. But there is something very real about David's life, and there is something very real about the faith that he has in God that we see mapped on to all the complications and mess. And as we pay attention to David, in a sense, we're invited to pay attention to what God might be doing in our own lives. And so today we have the start of David's story. And it's another one of those stories that could be plucked out as a Sunday school favourite, as the underdog comes out on top, the forgotten youngest brother, the shepherd boy, baby brother, is the one who is chosen to be king. To borrow the phrase from Robert Alter, Jesse's youngest son enters the scene as a male Cinderella, consigned to kind of domestic busyness, doing the necessary boring job in the background before stealing centre stage. And the choosing of David, this incredible scene with the seven older brothers lined up first, stands in stark contrast to the scene that accompanied the choosing of the first king, Saul. So back in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, this is the story of the encounter with Saul. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorah, the son of Aphanah of Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. The first king of Israel, Saul, was someone who at first glance struck you as being the right stuff. Someone who wore the right connections. David is completely off the radar when Samuel shows up. David, who was effectively sort of nothinged by his own father. So not the favourite, not even on the short list. And we have that beauty parade that takes place while David is somewhere else entirely, tending the family sheep. The sacrifice has been brought by Samuel. Everyone is there. It's a significant time. And David is out of sight and out of mind. And Samuel has shown up there in that place and to that family because God had sent him. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. And for Samuel, all it takes is an encounter with son number one to have him on the verge of calling off the search. Because the first son of Jesse, Eliab, seems very like Saul on first appearance. He has the raw material, the appearance, the height. He makes an impression. And Samuel immediately clocks why it is that God had sent him to that particular family in search of a king. He assumes that God has recognized what he recognizes with his own eyes. But of course, it's not him. And it's not some, not even named, discarded. Not son number four, keep trying. Sons five, six, and seven, not even named, discarded. Not necessarily by Samuel, but certainly by God. And so Samuel's left there, and he just goes, you know, to Jesse, "Are these all the sons that you have?" And then there comes the reluctant concession. There is still the youngest, and it's a slightly pejorative youngest, the little one, the runt. Jesse answered, "He's there, he's tending the sheep." And Samuel insists that he's sent for, refusing to leave, sitting down until he arrives. And so we have this extraordinary moment where it is God chooses the baby brother. You know, the father is there, the seven discarded sons are there, a penny for their thoughts. And Samuel takes this horn full of oil that he has been told to bring, and he pours it out on this young shepherd. And in that moment, he is set apart from the others. He is set apart by this man of God for God. This is the man who would be king. And all that would be assumed to be the natural order of things, the hierarchy, the way you go about doing things, is turned on its head. God shows no interest in people's expectations. And if you're sitting here and you, part of your own story is coming to know Jesus Christ, if you call yourself a Christian, you might see in the story a picture of God's grace at work. That choice on the side of God to take an interest in us, to choose us, and to be with us, to be for us in his Son, Jesus Christ, that comes before anything that we achieve. David was near the start of his life. He would go on to do great things, but he hadn't really done much yet. It comes prior to anything we might achieve or do for God. That comes at a point where we have no grounds to feel entitled. We have nothing to boast of ourselves. And I think we're right to see that, to feel that sense of, yeah, we recognize something in this story. In the New Testament, Paul writes this, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And so this scene of the forgotten son, who is very much treated as the spare part, being brought into the very heart of what God is doing, is a beautiful picture of what is also true for us as we know and experience God's grace. And yet that's one of those things, a lesson that you can hear many times without really processing. Because we typically live as if it is not and cannot be true. We always recognize that God would be better off with someone who was wiser, smarter, or maybe not so fussed about the height, but someone without the baggage. We feel as a church that God would be better served by a church that was a bit slicker and sharper around the edges, that had more influence, more clout, more persuasion. Would God do anything with someone like me, with a church like us? And even we have Samuel, and he's a good test case. Here is someone who has spent his whole life in the service of God. And his immediate instinct is to see things the wrong way, to fail to see things the way God sees them. Again, he is impressed by the height and the outward appearance. It doesn't matter what happened with Saul. Plan A went wrong, let's go for Plan A, Mark 2. But everyone's eyes are on Samuel as he anoints this discarded boy. And God was at work. We read, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. The Spirit, the word, speaking of wind or breath, talking of something that is unseen but powerful and effective at work already in the life of that young man. The life of God that would energize him and enable him, shaping much of his thinking and his doing. God at work in a way that is not immediately obvious, in a way that even his family don't see and certainly don't care to acknowledge. And again, we step back from this, and well, this is still how God's Spirit works. It's self-effacing. It points away from itself and it works in unlikely people. God is willing to be present in situations and in lives and even in institutions that we might be ready to write off or disregard. So I love this story. But again, the temptation is to wrap it up too neatly, like an episode of Fireman Sam. Because we see all this is happening, this gracious choice of God, this unexpected work, in the midst of the most complicated and least promising of circumstances. Now, when Samuel arrives there in Bethlehem, he is arriving himself carrying a kind of weight of grief and under a cloud of fear. He's feeling heartache over Saul and everything that's gone before, the failure, the rejection by God. He has a fear that Saul will in effect shoot the messenger, as it was Samuel who told Saul that he would lose his throne, that he would be replaced by another. Samuel knows that God is sending him specifically to anoint the replacement for Saul. And he comes into this town of Bethlehem, and there is this terrible fear and anxiety at the sight of Samuel's arrival. They're not told why. Maybe they knew or suspected something of Saul's fear or wrath. Maybe they simply felt that kind of sense of conviction. I sometimes feel guilty when I drive past a police car, even when I'm not breaking any laws. But that sense that Samuel might have something to say to them, something to call out, something to expose, that he might bring more challenge than they feel they could cope with in that moment. So everyone there is completely uptight. The atmosphere is uneasy. Something is rotten in Israel. And there's that strange sense in where Saul has been rejected by God, yet still reigns. In the sight of God, he is a lame duck on the throne. And perhaps the people just don't know what to think. And it's in this moment where things are completely unresolved and uncomfortable that God is getting to work. And yet at the end of the story, things aren't resolved either. Because in some ways, little has changed. David is not yet on the throne. On the throne is still the failure Saul, and things will get far worse for him before they get better. There is still no reconciliation between Samuel and Saul, and there won't be. And David is not top of the pile in his own family, far less on a kind of national stage. And the next time we see David with his brothers, nothing will have changed. He is still being dismissed, still being overlooked. So it's not a neat, happy ending. And on the surface of things, it seems that things have barely begun or got started. But what we are to see here, amidst the confusion and the worry and all that's unresolved, is that God is at work. He isn't at work in the way in which Samuel, a serious person who gave his life to God, would expect. God is at work in a way that is so unobvious and unimpressive that even the closest witnesses to it do not get it. But God is at work. God is at work. He has chosen his king. God is in the business of establishing his kingdom. And we prayed it this morning. Perhaps you say the words mechanically. We pray, your kingdom come. And perhaps it's not at all obvious to you where or how that prayer is being answered right now. because we see all the complications, and we see the ways in which we are underwhelming to ourselves, or perhaps our churches, and we see the things that threaten to overwhelm us, grief, confusion, questions we can't answer. But the life of David begins with this sure act of God, who does something when no one is expecting it and no one is really ready for it. And God commits to working in this unexpected, discarded young man through the one who is anointed, who will be a Messiah, one who points to and in many ways anticipates what we need. God being involved in the heart of things, God taking control, God establishing a reign in a world where everyone has their own back and is at each other's throats. Let's pray. God our Father, sometimes it's more comfortable not to watch the news, to skip past the homepage on the BBC and to pretend that everything around us is just as it should be, because we know that there is always another explosion going off somewhere else, that the number of refugees is going up and not down, that there are people being exploited, producing goods that we can cheerfully use in the comfort of our own homes. And in the face of all that, if we dare to face it, we long for something different. And we ask that your kingdom would come. And when we see our own leaders and we become tired or jaded with the spin and the lies, and the U-turns, and the lack of accountability, when we see power used casually, and truth treated carelessly, we long for something different. We long for your kingdom to come. And though we delight to be part of the church, sometimes we feel embarrassed by how little impact we can make on our city. What can this many people do in a city this loud? How can our singing and our shouting and our praying not be drowned out by what everyone else is saying and doing and shouting? And we long to see you change things. We long to see your kingdom come. So we ask that, like that boy David, who probably had no idea what was going on, that you would grip us by your Holy Spirit, that you would take us, whatever our starting point is, whatever the baggage and the complications are, and that you would point us to your anointed one, the one in whom you bring us into relationship with you, in whom you bring us back together with all those that we're estranged from, would otherwise be enemies and strangers. We ask that you would do all this, and we thank you that you have made it possible through your Son. And we ask that the whole of our lives would be a response to his call, his promise, and his leading, and for his glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.